We're often bombarded with the details, this, that, and the other, about what the Apostle Peter did when he was at Rome. Although when you look into the Word of God, you'll find hardly an alphabetical letter of authentic information about what Peter did when he was at Rome. Legends, traditions, fables swirl all around the head of this particular subject, but it seems enough to say that the Bible is totally silent on this point. Nothing within the pages of this volume states that the Apostle Peter was ever at Rome. Now, I know that some have latched onto the fact that at the end of the first general epistle of Peter, Peter refers to, in 1 Peter 5 and verse 13, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, it saluteth you. And some people have been very quick to ride in there, and they tell us, you know, Babylon, he's talking about the church in Babylon, bringing salutations, or sending salutations from that church. You know that Babylon is really just another name for Rome, they say. Truth is, there was a thriving Jewish community in the ancient city of Babylon at the time when Peter wrote this letter. Why should Babylon then have to be reread as Rome? However, since we are in Galatians today, of more pressing concern to us is not what the Apostle Peter may or may not have done in Rome, but what he actually did at Antioch. And on this point, the Bible speaks clearly and authoritatively. Galatians 2, the verse 11, down to the verse 21, gives us the detail about a very serious confrontation that involved two apostles, Paul and Peter. Following a Jerusalem meeting with the so-called pillars of the church, the main men that were running the church at this time, we read about it and thought about it last Lord's Day in Galatians 2, the verses 1 to 10. There the issue of circumcision and the proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles were subjects that were up for debate. But now Paul encounters Simon Peter outside of Jerusalem, up in the city where he is preaching, the city of Antioch. It soon becomes apparent that Peter, in effect, was living two radically different lives when it came to how he related to the Gentile Christians. On some occasions, he was happy enough to sit and to eat with them, and that eating maybe implies regular meals, also the partaking of the Lord's Supper. And so by sitting and eating with the Gentile Christians, he was giving the clear impression that he fully accepted the Gentile believers. They are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. He was also giving the impression that he fully understood the unity found in the gospel of grace through faith alone. Both Gentiles and Jews are under the one gospel umbrella. Yet, at other times, when Peter happened to be in the company of certain men that had come up from James, these were Jewish members of the Jerusalem church who regularly would have fellowship with James, whenever these men came in, Peter would withdraw from his Gentile friends, wouldn't sit at a table with them, and he would hold himself aloof. Whenever the Jews weren't there, he was happy to be with the Gentiles. Whenever the Jews came in, he gave the Gentiles the cold shoulder. Now, what is interesting, even disturbing, is the reason why Peter acted in such a duplicitous way. He was not motivated by any moral, spiritual, religious conviction, by any biblical principle, but he was motivated to do what he did by his own fear of the Jewish party of the circumcision. Galatians 2, the verse 12, clearly states that he feared them which were of the circumcision, those troublemaking Judaizers, those false brethren we have been meeting right through our studies in Galatians to date. The false brethren in verse 4 of chapter 2, who had infiltrated the church, who were propagating a perverted gospel that claimed that you can only really be saved if you adhere not only to the teaching of Christ, but to all the rituals of the Jewish law. Salvation is faith in Christ plus circumcision and plus right down the line. When Peter called Cephas here, and Paul, eventually ran across each other at Antioch. Paul, we are told, opposed him to his face. They went toe to toe. It means that he confronted Peter's hypocrisy head on. And the language used in chapter 2 and verse 14 indicates that Paul sternly corrected Peter in a public session. This was no private, behind closed doors dispute between two brothers in Jesus Christ. This was an official act of reproof. And this kind of action was needed. It couldn't have been sorted behind closed doors because, as is indicated in verse 13, other Jewish believers had been following the principle of Peter here, walking in his footsteps, had dissembled likewise with him. Notice carefully that Paul names Barnabas, one of his most trusted and beloved ministerial colleagues. And he says, you know, Barnabas, he's one of these believers who have been carried away by Peter's shameful behavior. A storm in a teacup then? Very far from it. Timothy George explains the seriousness of the situation here. He says, what was so insidious in the separatism of Peter and his associates was the fact that they were acting as if their Gentile Christian brothers and sisters were still sinners, while they, because of their ritual purity and obedience to the law, stood on a different, more favorable relationship to God. We are better than you. We are more soundly saved than you are. Peter's behavior had compromised the fundamental sufficiency of the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ as being God's only way of saving sinners. And by means of his behavior, Peter had become just as guilty as these Judaizers who insisted on circumcision and other rituals that were needed for a man to be at peace with God. So the very heart of the gospel message was at stake here. In Galatians 2 and verse 15, Paul reminded Peter, plus the other Jewish believers who had gone along with Peter's practice, that though they were Jews by nature and enjoyed many advantages and privileges as being part of the covenant nation, though they were not the so-called sinners from among the Gentiles, still they had no hope of salvation by keeping the law. So the argument is, Peter, there's no difference between a Gentile believer and a Jewish believer. Both have come to experience God's salvation by faith alone. And Paul goes on to remind them here in the most forcible manner as he moves towards the end of the second chapter that salvation can only be found in Jesus Christ. Now I'm convinced the Holy Spirit wants us to take particular notice of this chapter. Why delve into a debate here, a dispute between two men of high standing in the Church of Jesus Christ? Why do we even want to consider on Lord's Day morning such as this a debate that occurred 2,000 or so years ago where two men high up in the church went toe to toe and had a real difference of opinion? Well, you know, if the Bible had been invented by man and Bible Christianity had been invented by man, these contentious issues would never have been recorded. An impostor coming in would have hushed up the difference that occurred between these two apostles, would have performed a classic sweep it under the carpet routine. We would never have heard of it. But the Spirit of Truth has dictated that these verses should be written for our instruction, another indication of the inspiration of the Bible that came from God, not from men. We are right then to ask, well, what does this incident teach us? I believe there are three obvious lessons that are not difficult to find. They sit right on the surface of this passage. One concerns the fallibility of clerics, or men, women in general. The fallibility of clerics, great servants of Jesus Christ, may make great mistakes. And so in Galatians 2, the verse 11, down to the verse 13, we read, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. There is no doubt that Peter was one of the greatest apostles. By this stage he was an experienced disciple, a disciple who had peculiar advantages and privileges in his life. He had been a constant companion of the Lord Jesus. He had heard the Lord preach. He had seen the Lord work miracles. He had enjoyed the benefit of retiring from the crowd and listening to the private teaching of our Lord and Savior. He'd been numbered among the inner circle of our Lord's most favored friends, Peter, James, and John. He was tasked with being the first preacher who opened the door of faith unto the Jews, because he stood up there and he preached to them on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He was also the first to stand up and preach and open the door of faith unto the Gentiles in the early church, because he went down to the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and he received him into the fellowship of the church. And yet in this instance that's outlined in our text today, this very same Peter evidently falls into great error. Without going over all of the ground again, the Apostle Paul tells us in verse 14 that Peter and his companions walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. He speaks about their dissimulation. The word means hypocrisy in verse 13. He tells us that even Barnabas, his own companion in missionary labors, was carried away. Verse 13. This is Simon Peter. This is the third great error that Peter is involved in, that the Holy Spirit has taken the time to record. On the first occasion, when Peter erred, he tried to keep our Lord back from the great work of the cross. He took him aside and he rebuked him and said, "Lord, don't let this happen to you. You don't need to go to Calvary in the way that you talk about." Matthew 16, 22 and 23. Then again we find him coming in and he denies the Lord three times, that failure that we're all well acquainted with. And he denies him with an oath and a curse as well in Matthew 26 and verse 72. And here again, for the third time, we find him endangering the leading truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So outside of Judas Iscariot, no other apostle shows so many proofs that he was a fallible man, prone to failure, than Peter does. We're tempted to cry out with Isaiah in Isaiah 2 and 22, "Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? Why do you put trust in man at all?" Now, the truth is that the straightforward meaning of these verses in Galatians 2, 11 to 21 hits out with a heavy blow at the favourite Roman Catholic doctrine of the primacy and superiority of Peter over the rest of the apostles. Roman Catholicism says he was the first pope. The Bible says he was a deeply flawed, certainly not infallible person. But at baseline level, this incident teaches us that even the apostles themselves, when not guided under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, were at times liable to error. The best men are weak and fallible. Unless the grace of God keeps us firmly on track, any of us can go astray at any time. Where is that fool that thinks he is on the spiritual rails and will never for any reason go off them? That he will never feel, that he can look down his nose on others who do and say, "I'd never be like them." It's a humbling fact, but it's undoubtedly true. True Christians, they are converted, they are justified, they are sanctified, they will be glorified. They're living members of Christ, they're beloved children of God, they're the heirs of eternal life, they know all manner of grace, they have been chosen, called, and kept by God unto salvation, they have the Spirit of God, but they are not infallible. Former Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, once said, "It matters nothing what a man is called. He may be a czar, an emperor, a king, a prince. He may be a preacher, a minister, or deacon. He is still a fallible man. Neither the crown, nor the anointing oil, nor the laying on of hands can prevent a man making mistakes." Again, he said, You may gather together princes by the score, ministers by the hundred, but when gathered together, they are still liable to err. You may call them a council or an assembly or a conference or what you please, it matters nothing. Their conclusions are still the conclusions of fallible men. Their collective wisdom is still capable of making enormous mistakes. The example of Peter at Antioch is by no means a one-off. Numerous cases in the Bible involve godly men and women who fail at critical points in history, and those falls are written into the scriptures for our warning and learning. Abraham, the father of the faithful, followed the advice of Sarah, took Hagar to be his wife. Aaron, the first high priest, listened to the children of Israel, and before you knew it, he had made a golden calf. Solomon, the wisest of men, allowed his wives to build their high places of worship and dot them all around the country. Jehoshaphat, the good king, went down to help wicked King Ahab. Hezekiah, again a good king of Judah, received into his palaces the ambassadors from Babylon. Josiah, the last of Israel's good kings, went out to fight against Pharaoh, or with Pharaoh. James and John, on one occasion in their history, didn't like something that was happening. Sounded like a bunch of opposers around here as far as they were feeling. And they were saying, Lord, can we command down fire from heaven to fall and incinerate these people? These events cry with one voice, no infallibility. When we read down through the records of church history, again we have proof after proof after proof that the best of men can err. The early fathers were zealous according to what knowledge they had, ready to die, many of them for Christ, many of them did, but many of them still advocated ritualism, nearly all of them sowed the seeds of many superstitions, error snaked through their writings. The reformers were wonderful instruments in the hand of God for reviving the cause of his truth upon the earth, and yet hardly one of those reformers could be named who did not embrace some error. Martin Luther held tightly to the doctrine of consubstantiation, believing that during communion the bread and the wine became the actual body and blood of Christ. Philip Melanchthon, his companion, was often timid and undecided. John Calvin allowed an heretic called Servetus to be burned. Thomas Cranmer initially recanted, withdrew from his profession of faith in Christ. John Jewell subscribed to the Roman Catholic Church doctrines for fear of death. The Puritans, in later times, and we love to read the writings, but they denounced Christian liberty and freedoms as doctrines from the pit of hell. John Wesley and Augustus Toplady abused each other in the most shameful of terminology. Edward Irving gave way to the delusion of speaking in unknown tongues, became the forerunner of the charismatic movement. Men can and do feel. And so all of these trumpet with a loud voice, do not trust man. Call no man master. Let nobody glory in man. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And each of us needs to pay good heed to this lesson. You see, as people, we're all naturally inclined to depend upon the man that we can see rather than the Lord who we cannot see. Naturally, we lean upon ministers of the visible church rather than upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd and high priest who was invisible. We all naturally long to have a pope of our own. We're far too ready to think that because some minister or learned man says something, or because he proclaims a particular principle, it must be right without examining whether it's in the Bible or not. Most men, you see, don't want to bother thinking for themselves. They prefer to follow a leader. They're like sheep. When one goes out over the hill, guaranteed the others will be coming behind them. It's a snare. It was a snare to the Scottish Christians in later years to pin their faith upon John Knox. It has been a snare and is today for the Methodists to worship the memory of John Wesley. It is a snare to the Free Presbyterians of our day to depend upon one man, Ian Paisley. And here at Antioch, Even Barnabas was carried away. And we can well fancy some of them saying, an old apostle like Peter, surely he cannot be wrong. Following him, I must be on the right track. Well, what are the practical lessons here? Well, let's not put complete confidence in any man's opinion because he happened to live many hundreds of years ago. Peter was a man who lived at the time of Jesus Christ himself, and yet Peter could err. There are many today who speak of the early church fathers. We should delve into their writings. They were living closer to Jesus Christ's time than we do today. They know more about the truth than we ever could. There's no foundation for that belief. It's a fact that many of those ancient writers in the true church of Christ were at variance with one another. They often changed their minds. They often retracted formerly published opinions. Infallibility was not found among the ranks of the early fathers. It's found in the Bible. Again, let's not put complete confidence in any man's opinion because of his office as a minister. Peter was one of the very chief apostles. But he showed he could err. What are ministers? What are preachers? What are elders? What are deacons? What are the best of these? But men, dust, ashes, clay, men of like passions with ourselves, men exposed to temptations, men liable to weakness and to infirmity. What does the Bible say when there was a big dispute at another occasion as to, well, I follow this man and they follow somebody else and somebody else follows another person? 1 Corinthians 3 and 5. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. The greatest errors have been begun by ministers. Look into the Old Testament economy. We have Hophni and Phinehas, sons of the high priest, made religion to have a thoroughly sour taste in the mouth of the children of Israel. New Testament, Annas, Caiaphas. Though they could say that, well, you know, we're in a direct line of natural descent. We can trace our roots away back to Aaron. We're one of the priests in Israel. But they crucified the Lord of glory. It's absurd to suppose that ordained men cannot go wrong. We should only follow them so far as they teach according to this book, but no further. We should only believe them so long as they can say, thus it is written, thus saith the Lord. Further than that, we have no obligation to go. And more than that, we should check it out, what they say. Compare it with what the Bible says. Acts chapter 17. Infallibility is not to be found in ordained men, but in the Bible. And to further press the point, let's not have complete confidence in any man's opinion because of his learning. Peter could stand up and say, I've got miraculous gifts, and he had. He could speak in the then valid gift of tongues, and he did. And yet he could also err, and so he did. And a lot of people today, and right through the Middle Ages, this has been the case where people have said, you know, our man has got a great intellect here. He's got supreme learning. You want to hear him, all that he can say and everything that he can bring out. I would say that the one volume of Pilgrim's Progress, written by a man who hardly knew any book but the Bible itself, who was ignorant of Greek, who knew nothing about Latin, that Pilgrim's Progress from the pen of John Bunyan will prove in the final reckoning to produce greater benefit to the world than all the works of the scholarly men put together. Learning is a gift that should not be despised. But it's amazing to note how some men's vast intellectual attainments may be, and yet in the same man how little they may know of the grace of God. Back in the days of George Whitefield and John Charles Wesley, those authorities in Oxford University would have known a lot more of Hebrew and Greek and Latin than they did, but those same authorities knew little of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Infallibility is not to be found arising out of our learned, our knowledge, but in the Bible. And so we have emphasized here for us the frailty of clerics under man. I withstood him, Paul says, to the face, because he was to be blamed. There's also a lesson here about fractures in churches. Galatians 2, 14 and 15. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? 15. We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles. There's this great fracture in the church. No man knew better the value of peace and unity than the Apostle Paul. He was the apostle who wrote to those in Corinth about love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He was the apostle who said, 2 Corinthians 13 and 11, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. He was the apostle who in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24 wrote, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in Philippians 3 and verse 16. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 13. And be at peace, he encourages, among yourselves. Ephesians 4, the verse 3 and the verse 5 as well. Endeavoring, he says, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. He was for peace within the church. He wanted there to be visible unity among the body of believers, and yet see how Paul acts here. He withstands Peter to the face. He publicly rebukes him. He runs the risk of all the consequences that would follow from this rebuke. But above all, he writes it down in this letter to the churches in Galatia for a perpetual memorial that'll be translated into 200 different languages, that wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, this public rebuke of an erring apostle might be known about, might be read by everyone. Now, why did he do this? Because he feared what false doctrine would do to the gospel and to the church. He knew a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Because he wanted to teach all generations of the church to come that we should earnestly contend for the truth and fear the loss of truth more than the loss of peace. Many people will put up with just about everything in religion if they can only guarantee a quiet life. They dread controversy. They're obsessed with keeping the peace. They make feverish attempts to smooth every wrinkle, even though it will be at the expense of truth. As long as they have outward calm, they're content to give everything else up. I've no doubt that many of these men would have written off Paul here at Antioch as a man who went too far, right out over the top. However, we know that nothing but the pure gospel of Christ, unmixed, undiluted, can do any good to the souls of men. And to maintain pure truth in the church, we should be ready to make any sacrifice, to hazard peace, to risk even dissension, to run the chance of division. We should stand against any adding to or taking away from the simple message of the gospel of Christ. For the truth's sake, our Lord Jesus denounced the Pharisees. Though they were sitting up in the seat of Moses, and they were the appointed teachers of men of that day, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, he said, and he repeated it 8 times over in the 23rd chapter of Matthew. Was our Lord wrong? For the truth's sake, Paul here withstands and blames Peter, even though Peter was a brother. For the truth's sake, in the 4th century, Athanasius stood at the Council of Nicaea against the world to maintain the pure doctrine of the deity of Christ. And that stand has laid a foundation for us as we today stand against JWs and Mormons and these other cults that attack Christ on the point of his deity that he was God. For the truth's sake, Martin Luther broke the unity of the church in which he was born, denounced the Pope and all of his ways, laid the foundation of the Reformation, heralding, as he did, Paul's old doctrine of justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Was Luther wrong? Well, all the ecumenical bunnies of today say he was. We don't believe it. For the truth's sake, Thomas Cranmer, Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer, the English reformers, counseled Henry VIII and Edward VI to separate from Rome and risk the consequences of that division. For the truth's sake, Whitfield and the Wesleys denounced the barren moral teaching of the clergy of their day. They went out into the highways and the byways to reach souls, knowing they would be turned out of the communion of the church. Were those leaders of the evangelical awakening wrong? It comes down to this. Peace without truth is a false peace. It's a peace of the devil. Unity without the gospel is a worthless unity. It's a unity of hell. Our Lord Jesus declared in Matthew 10:34, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." He gave praise to one of the churches in the book of Revelation, Revelation 2:2. "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and how thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." Remember the charge that he lays against another church in Revelation 2:20. "Thou sufferest," he said, "that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants." Let us never be guilty of sacrificing any portion of truth on the altar of peace. Rather, let's be like the Jews, who, if in checking through the manuscript copies that were being made of the Old Testament scriptures, if they find them incorrect, even in a single letter, they burned the entire copy rather than run the risk of losing one jot or one tittle in the Hebrew language of the Word of God. Let us be content with nothing short of the whole gospel of Christ. And is there a practical lesson that arises out of this principle? Well, anyone who loves their own soul and the souls of others around them will be very selective as to the kind of preaching they regularly hear and the place of worship they regularly attend. It's an unwise man or woman who regularly settles down under an unsound ministry, or who deliberately settles themselves down under an unsound ministry. Now, I know today people think, and have done for years, it's a shocking thing, a shocking demand to ask a man or a woman to forsake the church of his fathers and grandfathers and all the rest of it. If false doctrine is unmistakably preached in that local church, a Christian who loves his soul, who loves the souls of the unconverted sinners around him, is quite right in not going to that local church. To sit there, having unscriptural teaching pumped into the spiritual system 52 Sundays each year, is a very serious thing. It's a slow poisoning of the mind. It will produce harm. In both testaments of this book, we're told, Proverbs 19:27, "Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge." 1 Thessalonians 5:21, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good." And of those scriptures, what obeyed by the people of God today, a lot of churches where false teaching is being propagated would be emptied. I don't argue that divisions and separations are to be desired in religion, because divisions weaken the cause of true Christianity, give occasion for the godless to blaspheme. But false doctrine and heresy are even worse than division, and a people withdraw themselves when that false doctrine is being propagated, then they ought to be praised rather than reproved. I know that controversy in religion is a pretty hateful thing. It's hard enough to fight the world, the devil, and the flesh without having to take on private differences within our own camp. But there's one thing even worse than controversy, and it's false doctrine being tolerated, allowed, permitted, without protest. It was controversy, after all, that won the battle of the Protestant Reformation, and of the views that some men hold today and teach from pulpits in our country. If their views are right, then we shouldn't have had any Reformation at all. For the sake of peace, we should have continued worshipping the Virgin Mary. We should have still been bowing down to images. We should still be praising the relics to this very day. There are times when controversy is not only a duty, but a benefit. And of course, we will want as soon as possible afterwards unity and quiet and order, those mighty blessings among Christians, to be reintroduced. We haven't time to cover it, but our third point would have been faith in Christ, fallibility of clerics, fractures in churches. The verse 16-21, faith in Christ, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For of righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Peter may not have denied outrightly an article of the faith at Antioch. He may not have stood up there, publicly preached against false doctrine. But having held fellowship with believing Gentiles, viewed them as heirs together with Israel, members of the one body, partakers in the promise of Jesus Christ by the gospel. He suddenly, whenever the Judaizers turned up on the scene, withdrew himself from the Gentile believers. Seemed to imply they're less holy and acceptable to God than circumcised Jews. They're in a lower state than those who kept the ceremonial laws of Moses. He seemed now to be adding something to simple faith that gives man a saving interest in Jesus Christ. He seemed to be replying to the question, what must I do to be saved? Not merely believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be circumcised and keep the ceremonies of the law. And Paul would not wear this for a moment. Nothing so moved him as this idea of adding anything to the gospel of Christ. I withstood him to the feast. Because he was to be blamed, and he stirred up in his soul. Because Paul, and I'll mention just the points and we'll stop, he knew this is the doctrine, faith in Christ alone, which is essential to our personal salvation and comfort. He knew that the absence of this doctrine in a church will spawn many other errors. He knew as well this is the great doctrine that the enemy of souls hates, does his utmost to overthrow. The devil knew how it turned the world upside down in the days of the apostles. He knows how it turned the world upside down again in the time of the Reformation. And he's always tempting men to reject it, push it out. Faith in Christ alone is enough for salvation. No, no, you need to add works. Something you can do. Something that makes you feel good about yourself. Something by which you earn the approval of heaven. And since it was such a vital issue, Paul was right to be zealous for the truth and to oppose Peter to the face. Let us determine to arm ourselves with a thorough knowledge of the written word of God. To be ready to contend for Christ when necessary. To keep a close watch over our hearts in those days of contention and controversy. It's easy to become hard and lose our own tenderness. And in the heat of a battle and a controversy, while we score victories and arguments, to lose ground with God ourselves. And pray daily for the church to which we belong, that the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon it. And that its candlestick will not be taken away.